Okay. And this is your great grandson?
Yes.
Okay, let's. Jeremy, let's just take some time right now and pray for little Jeremy. Can we do that? Father, we lift up Jeremy today, and we ask that you might continue to be with him in this healing process with appendicitis. And we pray for wisdom for the staff that work with him and the doctors, that they will know the course of action and the kind of treatment to help get him back to health again. We pray for Edna that she might know your peace, and for the rest of the family as well as Jeremy is in the hospital. We're grateful that you can even now touch his little body and restore him to health. So we ask this today and your presence to abide on the family in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bible and turn to Acts chapter 4. It's off. Okay. Acts chapter 4. Follow with me in your Bibles as we begin at verse 32 and read through the end of our chapter. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. In the United States, in the end of 2001, 10% of the population owned 71% of the wealth. The top 1% in the United States owned 38%. On the other hand, the bottom 40% owned only 1% of the nation's wealth at that time. During the most recent presidential election period, there was a lot of discussion about a movement towards socialist ideologies and practices. Here's a quote defining socialism. Socialism is a political philosophy that encompasses various theories of economic organization based on either public or direct worker ownership and administration of the means of production and allocation of resources or individual contribution. Socialists generally share the view that capitalism unfairly concentrates power and wealth among a small segment of society that controls capital and derives its wealth through a system of exploitation. This in turn creates an unequal society that fails to provide equal opportunities for everyone to maximize their potential and does not utilize technology and resources to their maximum potential, nor in the interests of the public. We have heard over these many months talk about a redistribution, a greater taxation and regulation in an effort to diminish inequality. In a recent speech, our president made mention, in essence, that there should be a cap on how much a person should make. Don't know if you heard that speech, but that, in essence, is what he said, that there's a point in which a person can make too much. The article that I was referring to about socialism continues. Examples of socialism go back to at least the Roman Republic in the 3rd B.C., when laws were passed limiting the amount of wealth or land that could be owned by any one family. During the Age of Reason, Francis Bacon wrote, "Above all things, good policy is to be used that the treasures and monies in the state be not gathered into a few hands." He goes on to say that money is like muck, not good except it to be spread around. The Communist Manifesto, both Marx and Engels wrote, "From each according to his ability, to each according to his need." Well, there is a resurgence of government efforts of forced redistribution of wealth. The tradition of individual charity is a voluntary means of wealth transference. So many voluntary charitable organizations that are wanting to help the needy. Over the years, some have taken this passage that we're looking at today as a means to justify either socialism or communism, and that is not the case in what I understand our passage to refer to today. Even within some Christian circles, there have been unsuccessful attempts to create a form of Christian socialism, a redistribution of those in that particular local body where everybody has equal shares. We've already seen this in chapter 2, a very similar passage in which it spoke about redistribution of helping to meet the needs of people around. Some scholars argue that this is just a reiteration of that passage, that chapters 3 and 4 are just going back to the early church and describing some events that took place and culminating again in a description very similar to what we see in chapter 2. But I find it to be an entirely different time period in which he's indicating to us and gives some examples about what was taking place since Pentecost, since the end of chapter 2, and carrying on to this text today. We saw last week that Peter and John were released from a very brief trial with the Sanhedrin. They had healed a crippled man who had been that way since birth. There was a great gathering of people together. Peter preached about the resurrection of Christ, culminating in the Sanhedrin, specifically the Sadducees, coming and putting them in jail. Following it up with a trial, not being able to charge them with anything, and so releasing them. Last week we looked at the passage that said on their release, they went back to their own people, shared the news. There was a great prayer meeting that took place in which they prayed not to have the circumstances removed from them, but that they would continue to have great boldness in proclaiming the news of Christ. And that's where we find ourselves today after that particular prayer meeting. This morning I'd like for us to look at three things from this passage. There is a common practice. There is a continuous proclamation. And there's a Christian pattern. First of all, verses 32, 34, and 35 speak about a common practice. I want you to notice, as we have read our passage already, that this text tells us that all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. There was in this period of time in the Jerusalem church a spirit of unity, a spirit in which they saw the needs of other people around them and they engaged in opportunities to help meet those particular and specific needs. And it says that they were all together in one mind and spirit, or one mind and heart. We don't know all of whom this includes. Now, we know that there are about 5,000 or so believers in the church at this particular time, but it could just be the Jerusalem church, because we know that at Pentecost, many people from around the surrounding areas had come onto Jerusalem to celebrate the Pentecost, and then some of them stayed, but some of them went back to their hometowns, their home places, and established their lives again. So it's not the entire 5,000 people of believers, but the church in Jerusalem had a spirit of unity that existed in which everything that they had was held in a way that they viewed it as God's gift to them to be stewards and so help with the needs of others. John chapter 17, Jesus specifically prays in his high priestly prayer, that those who would follow, that the church, the body of believers, would have a spirit of unity. That was a specific request that he gave to the Father so that they might know and experience the same kind of oneness that the Father and Christ experienced as well. And here we see in the early church at Jerusalem the evidence of Jesus' prayer culminating in this event in which they looked at the needs of other people and that there was a great unity among them. Now, unity is not uniformity. You understand the difference. Uniformity is where everything and everyone is the same. When I was playing high school basketball, there was uniformity among our team. We dressed alike on game day, the same, and we dressed alike during the game. We had the same colored uniforms. They were gold with maroon trim, or white with gold and maroon trim. That was our uniform. There was uniformity. When we dressed for game days, we wore the same deep gold leisure suits and burgundy shirts. Now remember, that was the 70s. We looked pretty sharp back then. There was uniformity in how we dressed. But there was not equality in how we played. There was a unity in which we all had the same goal, the same vision, the same desire, the same drive. That's what unity does. It sees something and it works together with the specific or individual or uniqueness of one another to accomplish that goal. Not everybody played the same position. We all had the same uniform, but we played the different positions. And then we also didn't have the same skill levels. I always enjoyed going to track meets, big ones. It was really cool to sit in your group and you'd see all these different groups of schools represented by their team colors. And what was really cool was watching the relay teams warm up. Anybody ever see those? They're kind of like in a line, a couple of steps apart from each other, and they're cantering at the same beat, right, left, left leg, right leg, and they're the same cadence. And then the last guy has the baton, and he hollers something like hit or go or now, and they all lean forward a little bit, and the next guy in line slaps his hand back, and the guy puts his baton in his hand. And they all do it in sync, all four of them. And they're going along again, and they do the same thing, hit, and the guy, they all lean forward, and the hand comes back, and when it gets to the front, they go back, and it's really cool. There was unity. The early church had a unity about them that even though they were individual, there was something about what brought them together that made it special. Paul speaks to the church in Rome and to the Corinthians alike that there is a oneness in the body of Christ. That we are all together, but yet we're different. We're unique. We each have separate gifts. There's something about us. But yet in the uniqueness, we come together for the purpose of glorifying God, serving Him. All the believers were one. What's going to be sad is that in the next chapter, we're going to see that oneness diminish. We're going to look at a passage of Scripture that shows us that there wasn't unity. There was selfishness that began to become pervasive in the early church. But at this particular time, and maybe the motto for the Musketeers, all for one and one for all, came to be. That they saw the needs of other people and they desired to meet them and there was unity among them. No man claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet. Their distribution of material possessions was not to bring notoriety to themselves, but rather in demonstration of love that Jesus had shown them through their individual salvation. Turn back to John 13. John 13, verse 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. John would write in his epistle that if you say you love God, but see your brother in need and don't do anything about it, are you demonstrating the love that God has shown you? What the believers did in this particular time in the early church is to demonstrate love by sharing in the needs of other people. Joe Stoll makes this observation. Agape love is the kind of love that chooses to understand the needs of another and then responds to those needs by expending available resources to meet those needs. John 3:16 is a good example of that demonstration of love. God saw us as needy. He saw that apart from what He could provide for us, that we were hopeless. And so out of His love for us, He sent His Son to die for us. He gave out of His resources to provide the need that we have. And so it is that these believers looked at the needs of others, gave out of their resources to help in the needs that existed at that time. There was a tremendous unity among the believers, exemplified in their meeting needs of others around them. So the people were cared for, and it stemmed from their considering other people first as a demonstration of love. So a question I have for us is, do others outside the church notice the manifestation of love that we have for one another? Someone stated that people will more readily accept the gospel message when they see it embodied in a community of Christians. So how do we make this practical for us? How do we at Fellowship Bible take the love of Christ and share it with a community where there are needs? I'd like for us to... You're looking at all those pictures, aren't you? Aren't those cool? I want to show a video.
Hi, I'm Robert Odom, President of Love in the Name of Christ, loving people in need all around us, from the homeless in the city to the people in the suburbs suffering from a personal crisis. When it comes to transforming lives, there's only one institution this side of heaven that can do the job, and that's the church. Only the love of Jesus Christ can make us whole. I invite you to see what love in the name of Christ can do for you, your church, and your community, because Scripture tells us love never fails.
There's a pastor, you're fearful that that knock's going to come, and you have to look at that person and say, I can't help you.
Congregations that want to reach out can feel they're on their own, with a shortage of resources to meet the needs. But God does provide all the resources you need for ministry. They are found in the body of Christ. Love Inc. is a way churches can unite as the body of Christ and transform lives. Love Inc. begins with the greatest untapped resource, the people in the pews who feel their talents could not be used for ministry. Clint Hart never had any doubt about his calling.
What I did basically here with Ed, Ted, is spend some time in 1065, and I love a company.
Few people would say keeping a balance is ministry. But bottom line, God was about to use Clint's skills to save the McShane family. Life together with Sherry and Jim McShane started with high hopes. Newly married, a blended family, and a business deal that promised Jim a good income as a trucker. But the business went sour. Debts piled up.
It was tough. It was a gutmaster, when we weren't making something.
They were facing bankruptcy. Fortunately, a pastor told them, go to Love Inc. So one evening, they went to a church in their community and found Love Inc. classes, parenting, finances, life skills. Church members carried out the work, trained by Love Inc. as teachers and budget counselors. They came from churches all over town, Catholic, Reformed, Covenant, Methodist, Lutheran, Baptist, Independent, a whole range of denominations working together as a Love Inc. network. That evening, Jim and Sherry McShane met with Bill Marley, their Love Inc. budget counselor. Jim was feeling humiliated by his financial crisis and braced for words of judgment on this Christian man. Instead, Bill got straight down to business.
Okay, I think the first thing I'd like to go over is your financial information.
And he basically told me, look, young man, how you got in this situation really doesn't matter. He said, let's just get you out. And that was a turning point. When I realized, hey, these people really accept right where I'm at.
Unconditional love kept coming for Jim and Sherry with various loving churches. One church had a food pantry, a big help as they slowly worked their way out of debt. Love Inc. had other churches in the network that helped Jim and Sherry McShane, and are helping other families in the community. One church provides furniture, another clothing, another helps with transportation. Each church in the Love Inc. network takes on a way of helping, sharing the work. In all, 97 churches in this community are united as the body of Christ, using their members' contributions that range from distributing bedding to repairing bicycles.
How about that?
Further help for Jim and Sherry came through Clint Hahn, who became their budget counselor for the next step.
He held them in a rubber meets the road accountability relationship that they needed to have an outside person other than their pastor hold them in. And it provided a catalyst for their spiritual growth also.
Their relationship with Clint grew close. Soon the McShane family was back on their feet.
When I asked him to start reading the Gospel of John, I saw a faith turning. He started to become more relaxed and spiritually together. I think we both he and Jim and Sherry grew. The fact is, I just saw Jim with work and do what we do.
I have much respect for that man and the whole program.
Thank you, Lord, that you touched people. You know, I thank you, Lord, that you do. You know, all those expectations.
You can capture that vision for helping other people through Love in the Name of Christ. Love Inc. is the network of the local churches to fulfill our mission from God to care for the poor and needy. The churches draw guidance from Love Inc.'s 25 years of experience. Love Inc. is a unique approach to ministry. It's a way for you to verify that a person who asks for help has a genuine need. And to meet people's needs, to pool the resources of area churches to accomplish much more than you ever could on your own. You efficiently match up needs with the right resources and the right people. And your church members experience direct ministry in concrete, meaningful ways. As church members see how God is using them to touch someone's life, they are transformed. That's what's happening in yet another community. Liz Kelly is a church volunteer who coordinates the furniture ministry for Love Inc.
I have three beds, I have a couch, and I have all kinds of linens and dishes and towels, and we're real excited.
Liz knows how Love Inc. can transform lives.
Prior to Love Inc. involvement in my life, I used drugs from the age of been on the streets. I virtually gave up my life and my soul. My children, foster care. Became homeless, jobless, and worthless.
Liz went through drug rehab, but then she was left on her own. No family support, and her children were in foster care. She learned about Love Inc., gave them a call. They came alongside her. It was exactly what she needed. Through church volunteers such as Barbara Wilk, Liz started seeing God's love.
God's love wraps deep. he didn't touch the surface. He touched Pam's side. And now, it shows on the outside. You know, I have an opportunity every day to minister to somebody else.
Love Amy stood by Liz as she got back her kiss and her peace of mind. She was brought from isolation into community. She counts up 21 congregations that directly helped her through friendship, housing, clothing, transportation, and food. One of the loving churches made sure she had groceries every week. She joined that congregation. The pastor has seen what love in the name of Christ can do. I don't do the bulk of the work around here. Probably 75% of our members are involved in some form of hands-on ministry. Their life is transformed. They experience God in their own lives in a more powerful way than they ever have. Liz has a full-time job now, yet she also throws herself into coordinating the Love Inc. furniture ministry. She recruits members from other Love Inc. churches to help out. The donated furniture means that Michelle, a single mother and her four kids, will finally have a place to sit and sleep. Liz views this as a real ministry in the name of Jesus Christ. She has grasped. We have been blessed by God to be a blessing to others.
I don't want to see somebody left alone. I wasn't left alone. They helped me. So I'm here for you personally. I'm here for you with the program as well. That's it. Loving.
Loving is very simple but profound. All it does is ask Christians to live out who they say they are.
Participating in a loving network truly empowers your people to be what Christ wants the church to be.
It puts people back in their churches with a ministry and with a purpose. As a pastor, when I know I've got someone coming to my door, they've got a need, I also know I've got a need.
Probably most of you have never heard of Love Inc. Some of you have. We've mentioned it in a couple of business meetings, but it's an opportunity. We've gotten those phone calls, can you help? And we've had to say, no, we can't. We don't have the resources. By partnering with an agency like Love in the Name of Christ for Livingston County, it gives us the opportunity to have a greater reach so that when there are particular needs that come for us through phone calls or knocks on the door, we can send them to an agency that says we've got an opportunity to be able to help. You should have received a form that says 23 ways you or your group can leave Christ's imprint on someone else. I'd like you to take this, pray about it. If you didn't get one, raise your hand. Gary's got some. But this is a way to be involved in Love in the Name of Christ. And it's not a commitment. It's not something that says, I'm going to sign up for this, and anytime there's a need, I'm going to be able to do it. It's your availability. The early church here did it voluntarily. The early church did it willingly. As they had opportunity, it said, from time to time. Love in the Name of Christ is the same thing. You can read through that list there and see if there are ways. You saw that one person was an accountant and helped with some financial responsibilities. There might be something not on there that you can do. And that's where that little last line says other. You can check that. Maybe you like to mow lawns, fix cars, paint. There might be a host of things in which, as an agency, those needs go to Love in the Name of Christ. They pull out their file and says, who can do this? And they pull out, and then Gary's going to be our coordinator for our involvement with Love in the Name of Christ. And it's just a way for us to be in the community. It's a way for us to show Christ to other people and have opportunity to boldly proclaim the resurrection of Christ. And that's what the early believers did. They saw the needs around them and they met them and people responded. They were joined. So I would like, maybe you want to go home and pray about it as an individual, maybe to pray about it as a couple, maybe to pray about it as a family. How can we be involved? What is it that God can use through us to proclaim his name. Maybe this isn't for you, but maybe there's something else. We have crisis pregnancy centers around. Maybe you like to sew. And one of the things that you can do is to make lap quilts, either for a crisis pregnancy center or for the nursing homes. Maybe you like to talk. There are people in nursing homes who need visitors. People to go and read to them. People who, we've talked about the choir going to some of the nursing homes and singing. Maybe you like to sing, and you can do that in a room or with a group. Carriagetown Ministries is another opportunity to network with people who need to know Christ. They help the homeless, and by going there, you can serve meals or help with different kinds of maintenance things that are available. You might even enjoy doing a service for them. There are myriad opportunities to express the love of Christ. All the believers were one in heart and mind, and no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own. It might not be a tangible thing where, like what they did, they sold their property or possessions to give. It might be a gift of time. It might be a gift of something. Maybe you're redoing your house and you've got this, what do we do with this furniture? They have a furniture ministry here where they give it, and it's in a store, a warehouse, and people who have furniture needs can call. So there are a host of things that can be done in the name of Christ. There was a common practice. There was a common practice that existed as a result of their love for the Lord. And so I'm asking us to consider, how can we be involved in a community that needs to know the Lord? Give that some thought. H.A. Ironside remarks that when we are concerned about our own welfare rather than that of any other people, it is because we know so little of the controlling love of God. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in Matthew 5 that we are to let our light shine before others so that they can see our good works and give glory to God. And so we have an opportunity to do that by reaching out into the community. So there was a common practice of seeing a need, selling a possession or property to ensure that that need was met. And it was generous. It was willful. It was voluntary. Verse 33 tells us that there was a continuous proclamation. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. Think about it for a moment. Would you believe someone who said one thing and did another? Or were you rather or more likely to believe somebody whose life and testimony match? And so there was great power because people were seeing not only that they spoke about the resurrection of the Lord, but they lived it out. They lived out what they believed by helping the needs of the community around them. And there was great power, and it's exactly what Jesus spoke of in his early in the chapter when we looked at verse 1-8, and he says that you will receive great power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you to be witnesses for me. And that's what's evident here, and it's a result of the prayer that they prayed in the section we looked at last week, that they asked for boldness. And God gave it to them. And they proclaimed proudly and loudly the name of Christ. And so the text in the tense in which the text is written in the Greek, it speaks especially about a continuous action, that it wasn't just something that they did one time, but they did it time after time after time after time. It was an ongoing effort of being a witness for the Lord. Matthew Bowerly isn't here today. He gave me a prayer request last week, and when he was on his recent trip out to San Jose for that scholarship thing that he won for his science project, he shared with me how he had an opportunity to witness to one of his chaperones. She'd been raised in another church, another denomination, and only believed that the Bible is just a book of stories. And he went on to tell me that she didn't like it when he told her she was a sinner and needed Christ. See, it doesn't matter. We can't sugarcoat what the gospel teaches. We can't soft sell it. We can't water it down. People need to know that the only way that they can get to heaven is through Christ. And they boldly proclaimed it. Chapter 2, we saw that the Lord added daily those who were being saved. Here, verse 33 tells us that they proclaimed the resurrection. We need to do that as well. We can't dance around it. We need to state it like it is. We need to powerfully proclaim it. And they did it continuously. And then the third point is that there was a Christian pattern. Verses 36 and 37. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Luke has a way in his writings to introduce somebody who has a major role, initially in a minor capacity. He does it with Stephen. He'll introduce him in chapter 6 as a deacon who was selected to help with the distribution of the needs for the widows in the area. But then we see later on a very prominent role that he has when he preaches that sermon in front of the religious leaders, and then he's stoned. At the same time, he introduces, just by name, there was a certain Pharisee by the name of Saul, whom the leaders laid their coats at his feet. But we see later on that Saul has a conversion experience and plays a prominent role in the spreading of the gospel through the rest of the book of Acts. So Luke introduces Joseph. Later on, we're going to see that he has a prominent role in the life of helping to encourage, because that's what his gift is. His name is Joseph, but there was something about him. We don't know a whole lot about him. We know that he was Jewish because he was a Levite. So we know he is of the priestly line, the Levites. Somewhere along the way, the Old Testament law in which prohibited the Levitical people from owning land had become lax. They relaxed that law, and we see here that Joseph owned a certain piece of property. We don't know where it was. We don't know how much he had. All Luke is concerned about is the fact that he did something with it. So here is this unknown individual, but we know something very specific about him. It was a character trait that was evident in how he treated other people. It caught the eye of the apostles because it says that the apostles renamed him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. How'd you like to have that? Don't we all need a Barnabas in our life? Don't we all need somebody to come alongside us and encourage us? Barnabas was that kind of person. It became evident that wherever he went, he had a reputation of encouraging people. Later on, we'll see that he comes alongside of Paul and tries to bring him in with the ranks of the apostles. And they were very skeptical and didn't want to have anything to do with him because he had a murderous reputation. Barnabas came around and put his arm around him and said, you know, we're going to get through this. We just got to trust God. Barnabas had a way of encouraging people, and I think that we all need, maybe you're a Barnabas. Maybe you're a person who just has the capacity to sense a need and to encourage people. We need those. We need those in a time when events in our life cause us to be discouraged. We need a Barnabas. But what's important here is Luke reveals to us about Barnabas is that he owned this piece of property. And as a way of demonstrating the love of God and the encouragement to other people, he sold it. Now, there's something that's important here in that as people sold their property, they came and gave the responsibility to the leadership of the church to distribute the funds. I think in a way it's an accountability to them so that Yes, even in the church, there are people who abuse the generosity of others. And so here, the apostles had the responsibility to ensure, and that's what love in the name of Christ does. They're kind of a clearinghouse to ensure that, you know, sometimes they get scammed, but they have a mechanism in place by which they affirm a genuine need. And I think that's what the apostles were. They could understand and through investigation determine if someone's need was genuine, legitimate. And so they had the responsibility of ensuring that the money was given or the distribution of those goods was given in an appropriate manner. And Barnabas brought his as a way of encouraging other people. Here's the early church. There was unity. There was a togetherness in which they demonstrated the love of Christ by seeing the needs and helping those around them. What are we as Fellowship Bible Church willing to do in the days ahead? As we consider that there was a common practice, there was a continuous proclamation of the gospel, and through the example of Barnabas, we see a Christian pattern. Let's pray. Maybe you are here today and you have seen the evidence of God's work through the love of others and have shown in their efforts to help others. And maybe because of what you have seen in that example, you yourself are ready to commit to follow Christ. I'm wondering if by your raised up hand you would say to the Lord, yeah, I'm ready today to trust in Him for salvation because I've seen it evident in the lives of others. Is there anyone today who would say, I need Christ, and Christians have shown that to me? Maybe you are here today and you would tell the Lord that you want to go out and share Christ. Many stood last week and wanting to be bold, and maybe you thought about it some more this week, and now Christ is speaking to you and say, I want to be bold in my witness, just as they were. Or maybe today, because of what we have read about their unity in the spirit in which they carried out that unity by sharing in the needs of others, maybe today you would say, I want to be involved in some kind of service. Some area in which I can use the gifts, the talents, the skills, the interests that I have so that Christ's name can be proclaimed. And I'm wondering today if you would like to make that commitment, would you stand where you're at? There are so many needs. Maybe it's something that you have already done and it's a time of reaffirmation for you. Thank you for being tender to the Lord, and I would invite everyone to stand as we close in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for this passage that reminds us about how important unity is, and the demonstration of unity comes as we love others by looking around and seeing the needs that people have and in some tangible way helping meet those needs. There are so many around us, and there are so many agencies like Love in the Name of Christ or Carriage Town Ministries or the Crisis Pregnancy Center, Christian Resource International, Youth Haven Ranch, where there are needs in which people need to know Christ. Use these as opportunities for us to demonstrate our love and desire that the name of Jesus be proclaimed. And we'll give you thanks for all that you're going to do because it's for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.